Luke 16, verses 1 through 13. He, this is Jesus, he also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The last time that I preached, my daughter went down and helped out with the wiggle room or some of the stuff the kids were doing, and they were coming towards the end, and some people said, should we start cleaning up? Because it's probably getting towards the end of the sermon. One of the other people down there said, James is talking. We've got plenty of time. So somehow I have developed a reputation amongst the people who work with kids that I go long. So that is neither here nor there, just a word of warning. How many know this passage? Like, you've heard this story of the shrewd manager before. Okay, those of you who haven't, you're in for a treat. How many of you feel really comfortable with this passage? Like, you're like, I could explain this to someone if I had a conversation with them. Okay, a couple of less certain hands. How many of you feel like this is troublesome and problematic and confusing, and I try to pretend it's not actually in Scripture? I see those hands. We are going to work through those. This is actually one of my favorite parables in Scripture. It's one of the things that I learned when I was in university as a college student, and it became foundational in how I look at money. Now, for the people who are in the front pew, am I actually staying in the screen so that I can say hi to David? I have a tendency to wander around. Sometimes I've even had a tether attached to me to be like, you only have a radius of 2 feet from the podium. So what we're going to be doing in looking at this parable is we're going to be looking at the context of the parable, and then there's a big core principle, the main point of the passage. There's a call to action, and then there is a detailing and describing how you do that call to action. And we're going to be looking at those in order to be able to glean what's Jesus actually saying, what are answers to some of the problematic questions that come through that. But in order to do that, in order to go core principle, call to action, and then details on how to achieve that call to action, you actually have to go through the passage backwards. So we're going to look at Luke 15 just briefly, and then I'm going to hop to the end of the passage I just read and work the way backwards. I think it's super cool. We'll see how you all go, and we'll go from there. So in Luke 15, it starts off with Jesus is hanging out with Pharisees, as they are observing him, with tax collectors and prostitutes and people who are defined by their sin. And Jesus is spending time, he's eating with them, and then the Pharisees feel like this is not appropriate, this is not a good use of his time, this is not how you're supposed to act if you are a prophet, a teacher, much less the Messiah. And so Jesus tells some stories. He tells the story of the lost sheep, which you've heard of before. It's great. Tells the story of the lost coin. We've heard of before. It's great. Tells the story of the lost son, the prodigal son, the one who went away, lost everything, found himself in a pen with pigs, and then made his way back, and the father restores him. And in each of these stories, there is tremendous celebration and rejoicing over the one that was lost being found. That heaven rejoices when one who is lost, who is a sinner, comes back home. Whether that is the sheep that was lost, whether that's the coin that's lost, whether that's the son who finally comes home and is restored, there is an overarching theme of heaven rejoices when the lost are found. Except for, at the end of the story of the prodigal son, there's the older brother who is not overjoyed at the return of the younger son. He is angry. He is furious. He is out in the field while the party is going on. The father comes out to talk to him and says, "We should be celebrating because your brother who was lost is now found. He was dead and now he's alive." And the older brother responds with, "No, he took half of what we had. He took the inheritance. He dishonored you and wished you were dead, and then he took half the stuff and he left and he squandered and wasted all those possessions on sinful living. That is not okay. That is unforgivable." And Jesus leaves the end of that story open. And then we hit chapter 16 and he turns to his disciples and he tells a story about what the purpose of money is. We're going to jump to verse 13, so the very end of the passage that I read. It says, No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. This is the core belief. This is the core promise. This is the main point of the story of you cannot serve God and money. It's the lens that we are to look at this whole passage through. And by money, we're not just talking about a dollar bill and falling down and worshiping a dollar bill or a 10 or a 20 or a 100 or whatever stage of life you're in that seems like a lot of money. It's not the specific currency. What we mean is the system of this world that is money, that is wealth. Sometimes it's called mammon. It is power. It is this idea that I never have enough, like the idol of never enough. It is the sense of control. What do I need in order to control my world, the world around me? It's a system that looks out at all of the world and all of existence and has a lust for power, has a greed for more riches, has a hunger for might, advocates peace by overwhelming strength, is never satisfied, is always competing and striving, and it's a worldview and a system and an idolatry that believes that when I have enough resource, power, influence, status, money, followers, then I will be in control and I need fear nothing. The shorthand for that in Scripture and in this passage is money. So when we talk about love of money or serving money or worshiping money, it's not just the currency. It's this belief that if I just had enough, if I just had enough resource, I would be God. If I just had enough resource, I would be the one who's in control, and I could prevent all pain, I could prevent all hardship, I could prevent all sadness. I could be in control. And so the followers of this worldview race and cling and climb and try to get over each other and try and put others down so that they have a larger slice of the pie so that they can be independent and not reliant upon anyone else, especially God. In this worldview, in this perspective, people are meaningless unless they provide you some sort of value, unless they have something that you can use them for in order to contribute to gaining more. And that the wealth and the bank account balances and the number of followers and the number of businesses you own and the amount of real estate you own, that is where actual value lies. Contrast that with God, who says, actually, people are the place where there's primary value. And all that other stuff is just window dressing. It's just meaningless. In fact, a couple of verses past where we ended our passage in chapter 16, verse 15, he turns to the Pharisees, who it says are lovers of money, and he says, "For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." You cannot serve God and money because they are diametrically opposed in what is important. One of them holds that the sons and daughters of God, humanity, men and women, are where the ultimate value and priority lies. And the other one says, actually, they're meaningless, and where the real value lies is in stuff and value and net worth. They utilize a different currency, those two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of wealth, the kingdom of money. And you can't actually do both at the same time. And that is the lens that Jesus gives us for looking at this whole passage. We'll hop just one verse back. So verses 10 through 12. "One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. One who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in very much. If you've not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own?" So there are two sets of currencies. There's worldly wealth, and then there's true riches. And what Jesus does is he describes worldly wealth in a couple ways, because it sets up as a parallel of here are these pairs that examines worldly wealth and examines true riches. And worldly wealth is described as very little. It's described as unrighteous. It's described as it belongs to someone. You're just borrowing it from someone else. The currency of this world, currency of this life, is monopoly money. It's just colored empty paper in comparison to the true riches of the kingdom of God. Once it fails, once you pass away, once you enter into eternity that your soul was made for, the monopoly money is gone. And it's just empty and small and shallow. Everything that we have comes from God. We are borrowing and using these things, and people who follow in the idolatry and the worship of money are collecting all of the monopoly money that they can and using that to say, "I am more important than you. I am better than you because look at all this pink and blue paper that I have." Ridiculous. Jesus has a call to action for us as we take a step even further back in verse 9. So he says, "And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so when it fails, they may also receive you into eternal dwellings. Often, we do not see our sin and our idolatry. We don't recognize it. How could it be sin? Because I'm doing it. Jesus likes to give us steps to take that allow us to apply what it is that he calls us into and to step into the core truths, the core beliefs that he has taught. And these steps that we try and make, they reveal the places where we have sin. They reveal the places that we have idolatry, and they also work towards healing those. His invitation is to use worldly wealth to make friends in eternity. To take the monopoly money that we have and use that here, not to get more monopoly money, but actually to get true riches. And he reveals this is what the currency of the kingdom of God is. It's relationships. It's relationship with God. It's relationship with each other. It is the friendships, it is the relationships that we have along the way that enter with us into eternity. That's where the riches are. That's what the currency is. And what Jesus lays out is there is a system in place where you can take the monopoly money and you can change it into real wealth and real value. We can use it, and it transforms from something that is going to crumble away to something that endures forever. It is a holy alchemy. It is a spiritual exchange rate. It is the lifelong game of bigger or better. Our resources are not given to us in order to make us rich in this life as opposed to make us rich in the next one. And that is where who do you worship and who do you follow plays out, where the rubber meets the road. How we use our money, how we use our stuff informs not only who we're following and what the value of that is, it informs who we say is Lord. Our bank statements are spiritual documents. The reflection of how we spend our stuff, how we use our stuff, is a reflection of if we actually believe that you cannot serve God and money, God and wealth, God and affluence. Well, so how does that exchange work? What are actually the nuts and bolts of that? We go a little bit earlier in the chapter, so to verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. So Jesus offers the tip of how do you do that call to action? It's like, the best way is to be shrewd with your money. Well, shrewd sounds icky, Jesus. What do you mean? Because we think of shrewd, and we think of the ultra-rich getting ultra-richer by figuring out ways to game the system in order to not have to pay taxes, in order to take their wealth and build even bigger wealth, and so the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. The internet is filled with people who have lots of advice on how to do this and are willing to tell you, here are the tricks that the people have in order to get your first $1 million or go from 1 million to 5 million or never have to pay taxes again or how to have a car without having to pay for it. And it is people who have realized, here is what the system is, here are the loopholes and the ways to work that in order to build wealth. They work the system, they see how do I use the resources I have and the system that's in place in order to produce something that is greater wealth. And Jesus says, well, you can do that, but apply it to where the greater wealth actually is. Be clever, be strategic. Think about what your resources are and how you can use those in order to build friends for eternity. Since that's wealth. Not ending with a target of $10 million. Wealth is ending with a target of 10 million friends. That's not actually what we're going to try and do today. Like, we're not going to come up with a strategy of how are you going to get 10 million friends. That would be really hard for us introverts. My favorite shrewdness story of all time is Mr. George Lucas, who in the early 70s was putting together this small independent film called Star Wars. You might have heard of it. As he was negotiating for Star Wars, he had writing credits, he had directing credits, and he said, I tell you what, studio, I will take less than I am owed for writing and directing. In exchange, I would like control and all the revenue of merchandising. And the studio jumped at it. They were like, yes, we will take that. Because merchandising wasn't a thing. There was no idea of you're going to have anything come of this. But what George Lucas did was he saw there is potential that we could have toys and we could have t-shirts and we could have hats and we could have bed sheets and we could have pillows and we could have stuff and Legos. Don't even get me into the Legos. And we could have all the things that Lucasfilms then became. He said, no one sees this is an untapped resource. And I will take less now because I think that I could use this in order to generate a little bit more wealth. Actually, what he's hoping for is to generate a lot more wealth to become independent of the studio system, but that's a talk for a different day. And it paid off, because the merchandise flew off the shelves, the posters, the t-shirts. He was able to take that merchandising and then say, I am going to revolutionize how films are made, I am going to revolutionize the movie industry, how theaters work, and I am going to be independent so that my films look like what I want my films to look like, because he saw that there's potential to take less now and spend this little amount of resource in order to reap an incredible reward. That is shrewd. That is shrewd in definition. He was clever, and he saw what no one else saw. He was working on a system that everyone else called folly. Everyone else called ridiculousness. Which, I have to say, is what the world will say when you offer to use your money to invest in the afterlife. So as a picture of what does shrewd look like, Jesus gives us this parable. We're finally back to the troublesome parable. It says there's a manager who's about to be fired because he's not great at hiding his tracks. He's been doing things that are unethical in some way, shape, or form. He receives notice of termination, close up your books, bring an accounting to me by the end of the day. And so what the man does is he says, I am going to, I don't want to go dig. I don't want to go beg. I think I can find another option. And so he calls in the people who owe money to his master, and he says, Let's write down a different amount than this. Let's shave some of the money off of the bill you have for my master. They come in, they do the transaction, and he leaves with a new friend. And he leaves with people who say, if you ever need anything, please let me know. See you next week. The man who owes all the olive oil. He said, come on in. Yeah, sit down, cut it in half. It'll be great. Just, this is a friend deal between me and you. So glad to meet you. So glad. Here's my card. If you ever need anything, let me know. Out he goes. The man who owes the week comes in. So glad to see you. Let's take your bill. Let's cut it down. if you ever need anything, let me know. He used what he could not keep in order to gain what he could not lose. He was about to lose all the status anyway, and what he did was he said, I can find a way to use the temporary resources that I have in order to build friends, in order to gain friends, in order to gain places where I can be taken care of and they will work with me. Is Jesus celebrating it because he's so ethical? No. Is Jesus saying, this is how to run your business? No. Is Jesus saying, here is the model of how to live an ethical life? No, not at all. Again, back to the core belief, you can't serve God and money. You get to choose who it is you're pursuing and where you think true wealth is going to be built. And so use your money to build friends for eternity. What does that look like? Now, my children are laughing at me because I am horrible at building friends, but, you know, at one point in one season of my life, it was my job. And so, start off with observing your circle, who the people are that God has put around you, especially those who are not in the church at the moment. If there's no one in your circle who's not in the church at the moment, then you need a better circle. Because having the opportunity to just hang out around people who believe what you believe and say what you say and think what you think and worship who you worship, that's heaven, not here. Look at who God has placed in your circle, who you connect with, who you share things with, who you share interests with. And then initiate. Go up to that person and say, hey, I'd like to treat you to lunch. It's a scary move. It's a risky move. That's okay, because it's not that you're building for your relationships. You're investing in relationships for eternity. Take them out to lunch, or buy gas cards and give it to them, or offer to give them rides around. Different ages, different seasons of life, the needs look different. The opportunities look different. The call's the same. Observe your circle. Initiate with the people. When you are spending time with the people, enjoy them. Do not just look at them as a project. That's a whole other sermon. Maybe the next time I'll get that one to you. Enjoy the time with the people that you're spending. Don't just look at it as a chore and a challenge and a requirement. Listen to the person that you're with. One of the amazing things about our belief and what Jesus says to be true is that the world is aching. This person sitting across the table, whoever it might be, is hurting. You might not see it yet because they might not trust you enough, or you might be one of those people that they just spill it the first 5 seconds that they meet you. I'm not that person. My wife is, and that's why we work so well together. The people that we interact with, their lives are crazy, hard, disruptive, traumatic, each and every one of them. But that's okay, because yours is too. So as you listen to them and you hear the reality of their life, you also get the opportunity to share and be real about the reality of yours. I feel like I'm barely holding on. And the only way that I keep my sanity is because of Jesus. Personally, I was convinced that by this point in parenting, I'd have it pretty much figured out. And I feel like every day I wake up and I'm like, is this the day it all falls apart? Oh God, I hope not. I am desperately dive into prayer. Because with each of my kids, I'm like, is this the day where it all falls apart? So far, no. 23 years in, so far, no. Thanks to the mercy of God. So after initiating, after earning trust with them, after listening to them and being real and sharing, the big step, the thing that takes us from just acquaintances and people that we interact with and even friendships that we have to what the scripture is talking about is introducing them to Jesus. Because it's not just how many friends do you have. That is not what Jesus said. It's how many friends are going to be meeting you in eternity. Introducing them to Jesus in some way, shape, or form. That could look like offering to pray for them as their loved ones are sick or jobs are falling apart. That could look like inviting them to church or a youth group function or a Bible discussion group. One of the things we did when I was in campus ministry is GIGS, groups investigating God. Like, let's set up a Bible study for non-believers and have real discussions about Scripture. Finding some way to bring people face-to-face with Jesus and then see what he does. We are not responsible for people's choices into following Jesus. We cannot control, no matter how much we want to, how people respond to him. But like the four friends bringing the paralytic to Jesus, we can bring them forward. And we can do that with full integrity because that's where life is. And my hope is that this new friend that I have meets this lifelong Savior that I have, and that they strike up a friendship and relationship, and we can spend eternity together. As an encouragement, an application, a challenge, whatever you want to call it. First steps. Invite someone out to lunch this week. Whether that is going out to a restaurant, whether that is inviting them to your place and cooking for them, spend some money on somebody in order to grow a friendship with them. Could be giving them a ride around, could be getting some groceries for them, could be sitting down for coffee or lunch. First step, give it a try. Initiate with someone. Take a risk and put your money where your mouth is. And if they're like, no, I won't let you pay, and be like, you can get the next one. There's a next level challenge that I have in working with this. So I, in my day job, spend my time working with nonprofits in essential human services for the borough. I've done a couple decades worth of nonprofit management. And what I see that is coming across my desk weekly, if not daily, is that several of the organizations within our city, within our borough, within our state, in response to slashed federal funding, slashed state funding, slashed private funding, are really struggling with, are we going to be able to stay open? This is people who provide services to veterans. This is people who provide food to the hungry. This is people who provide low-cost housing. This is people who provide health services. This is things for children, for homeless adults, for homeless youth. There's a big question out there with the foundations are shifting, the systems are shifting, and there are a lot of questions of, are we going to be able to stay open? Are we going to have to close? Are we going to have to reconfigure what we do? Are we going to have to sacrifice our programs because of blank, external factors? There is a lot of panic. There's a lot of fear. There's a lot of anger. There's all the emotions that come with the safety net systems of our society are starting to fray and fail. When I look at that with shrewd eyes, I think that there are possibilities that a whole community of people within our borough, our area, interior Alaska, are about to lose services and be really desperate for people who can come alongside them and help. And that we, individually, maybe collectively as a church, have the opportunity to step in and say, let us use our resources in order to bolster you up, in order to become friends. And my friend, let me show you Jesus. There are opportunities that are arising for us to feed the hungry, like we do with the well, like we do with distributing food boxes. There are opportunities to pay school lunch debts. There are opportunities to help kids, to help veterans, to help seniors, to help those who are struggling with abuse and somewhere safe to live. There are needs that are going to be overflowing within the community. And while there is a call into advocacy and there's a call into trying to make sure that federal and state and borough resources get to the people who need it, there's also the opportunity to say, God has equipped us for such a time as this in order to, as a church, build up friends within this community that we would never have talked to before to welcome them into the kingdom of God. Because we see their need. We see how God has called them valuable. We see how God cherishes and loves them. And he has given us some monopoly money for us to be able to exchange for true riches. Amen. Would you pray with me, please? Jesus, we long to follow your words. We long to follow your encouragements. We long to set aside our idolatry of money and wealth in order to fully follow and trust you. Will you grant us wisdom? Will you grant us creativity? We ask that you will guide the steps on our path so that we can interact with people who have never met you before. And in the end, we can be welcomed into heaven by them because of their love for us and their love for you. That is a miraculous process and one that we completely depend on you for. But we ask that you give us eyes to see what you're doing and how to move into that. Amen.